back in 2004, it came to prominence that there were a number of professional agencies in parts of Europe that were had a particularly new service. It came to light, and what their service was that they provided professional excuses. Professional excuses, tall stories, alibis, and all of those certain sorts of things. And I think today, if ever there was a time when we as a church need some excuses, some good, solid excuses, then I think perhaps this is the sort of time when we need that. I want for a moment to try to get us all to be in the shoes of these Israelites that are living in and around Jerusalem at this particular time. And it's really been quite an amazing couple of months for these Jews. So you're taking yourself way back to, I don't know, it's about 444 or something like that, BC. So that's where you are now, okay. And so there's been a period of a couple of months, really just a couple of months, and so much has taken place. Nehemiah, the governor, has arrived from way over in Persia. And in 52 days, just 52 days, the whole wall, which was a heap of ruins and burned rubble, the place was a place of desolation, disgrace, and God has started to work. Little by little, the wind of God, as it were, has begun to blow. Maybe just a little breeze to start with, and they're looking at Nehemiah and thinking, well, who is this guy? We're not maybe very familiar with him. But they're listening to what he's saying, and little by little there's a kind of a catching on of things, a little bit light, lighting a fire. It starts going, you think, is this going to catch? And after a while you get the crackle of the little twigs and everything. It all starts to get going, and that's been happening for these Israelites. And in 52 days they begin to do the wall, and it is built. Amazing, isn't it? Unbelievable. People would have stood back and looked around at the walls going a couple of miles around the city and thought, wow, never thought that could happen. Isn't that unbelievable? But if they thought, well, that's it, and they rolled out the deck chairs in the sort of big open park in Jerusalem, because at that stage weren't a lot of houses, so there'd been big open areas of grass, undergrowth, I should say. If they thought they were going to get their deck chairs out, well, that's not reality for them. It wasn't going to be reality. And you may remember that from that point, it was really like the trigger for a nationwide reformation, awakening, time of renewal to take place. And Ezra the scribe, it's the very first day now of the seventh month, the day of that Festival of Trumpets, and they have a Bible conference. Every 7 years, they know from Scripture, they have to have the Word of God, the law of God, read to them. Now, that might have been Deuteronomy, it might have been all of Genesis through to Deuteronomy, I don't know. But from daybreak through to noon, they stand. Ezra has a platform built for the occasion, and he preaches to them, and that word of God goes out to them. And all the priests, the Levites, they sort of amplify it, they explain it, they give the sense, the meaning, and they understand it. The people are understanding the word, they're drinking it in, and it must have been like water to a thirsty land. They were like sponges, they just took it right in. And they began to weep. You remember the stories, and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and everything is really amazing. And then they come a few days later to a day of confession, where this initial weeping is given some clothes, if you like, to put on that weeping and that confession. They start to do things. Real conviction is happening for these people, and that you have that amazing prayer of confession of all the things that God has done, one after the other. God, you have done this, you have done this. Taken us through all these ages, you gave covenant to Abraham, you took Moses through the Red Sea, you've done all these things, but we, oh Lord, what have we done? We have done this, we've wrecked things. But even though we wrecked things, you did all these things, and you did all these things, and you did, but we wrecked things. However, and you know, we went round that cycle of confession, and then, still not over, this renewal, this awakening is still proceeding and building strength. They come to that point where they realize that they need to commit. They need to set down in writing all their leaders, affix their seals to it. They set down in writing, so this is what we're going to do about it. We recognize that we can just be like our forefathers. We can just travel the same roads they did, and we might start off well, having good intentions up here, but in a few months, 6 months' time, we'll only be back where they were, really. We'll just be doing the same old thing. So we're going to just try and help ourselves a little bit. We're going to create a covenant, a binding agreement. So this is where we were last time. Binding agreement. They put their signatures to it, and everybody kind of said the amen, if you like. Everybody was in conformity and agreement with it. And there was a whole raft of things. It wasn't just, well, we're just going to do better, and we'll put our names to it. There's a whole raft of things. It covered essentially three areas. Marriage. Three areas where they were saying, we're going to be distinct. We're going to be different. We are the people of God, after all. That puts us in a different ball game, a ballpark, being people of God. And that's in the area of marriage. Our marriages are going to be distinct because God has told us, don't intermarry. You know, okay, this is Old Testament. It says, don't intermarry. So don't go in and marry an Ammonite or a Moabite, any other sort of nation that's around about you. Don't do that. And of course, this comes, as we saw last time, into the New Testament, where God says, don't join yourself to an unbeliever. If you are yourself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't go and fish out somebody who says, well, I'm undecided, I'm not really a Christian, you know. Don't do that. Be distinct. Remain distinct. You are the people of God. What do these things have in common? Oil and water, do they mix? Well, you can shove them around together and they might look as though they've mixed for a while. You know what's going to happen. It's going to separate. They always do. How do you know you're going to save this person that you're intending to marry? How do you know you're going to save them? You don't. Quite possibly you won't. That was the first area of marriage. The Lord's Day. A distinction in days. Not every day is the same. 6 days shall you labour, and on the seventh day rest. We have a Lord's Day. We don't have the Sabbath in the same sense. We're not Saturday worshippers, but we have the Lord's Day. The Resurrection Day. That's what came out in the New Testament. But it's a day that's different. We are different people. We're not like everybody else. If you are like your neighbour next door who has no faith, well, something's wrong there. You should be different. Your days should be different too. But not only that, not only just marriage and the Lord's Day, a distinction in terms of the things we have and what we do with them. A distinction in terms of our possessions, our time. And there were four things they had to do. They had to give the temple tax. That was a small portion of money to keep the temple going, to keep the bread on the table, because they had regular daily bread. And then they had to do some manual labour. They had to get their put their jeans on, get their hands dirty. They had to go and collect wood. Very basic, wasn't it? And within church life, what does that translate to? I don't know. Clean the toilets, perhaps, if we had our own building and had our own toilets to clean. Well, somebody's got to do it. Maybe everybody needs to take a turn, including the pastor. I'm happy. I'll be first in the queue to clean the loose. When we have a building, I'll clean the loose. You can take me up, but I don't mind. I have no problem with that. We should all take up manual labour at different times. And also, there was another area of their giving. They had to give the best bits. Not just sort of say, well, I can afford this, I'll give you this bit. First fruits. That was the best bits, the priority bits. And also the tithe, the tenth. They had to do that. So they were basically bulleting all these different things and saying, in all these ways, we will be distinct people and we'll sign up to this. We will resolve. We will commit to this. We will covenant. And they gave an oath and the cursing that went with it. So all in all, they've been moving ahead. This incredible awakening and reformation has been taking place in their lives. But it's not yet all over. There's still more to come. And this brings us to chapter 11 and 12. And so, it's interesting actually that there was an earlier hint in Nehemiah 7 and verse 4. There was a little hint that there was still some unfinished business that was needing to be sorted out. And we read it there in Nehemiah 7:4. This is what we read. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. This is what we really come to now in these chapters 11 and 12. So perhaps if you've got your Bibles, you'll turn through to that, if you've still got them open. It's page 495 in the Blue Church Bibles. Now you might be thinking, well, that was a pretty dry old pair of chapters there, Jane and Arthur manly, went through them, did very well. An awful lot of names, maybe more names than we've ever had before. And one of the reasons we read these sections is at least to tell you that we're not skipping over things. That as a church, as a people, the Word of God is all important. And so we don't sort of pick and choose. So I'm not preaching on Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah 7, and a bit out of Nehemiah 12, because I like those bits. I'm just working my way through, systematically, drawing out what God has put in there for us. We can't pick and choose with Scripture. Even though we are very tempted to do so, we shouldn't do so. And hopefully we'll see that there are important things in these verses as we go along. I want to focus on the task, the unfinished business, that of rehousing and repopulating this shell of a city. That's what it is. It's a shell at this point. It's got a temple, it's got a wall, and not a load else inside that city. Let me read chapters Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." I don't know whether you've done recently a telephone or a sort of a door-to-door survey. I used to do these things more frequently. I tend to do them less frequently now because they tend to take more time than perhaps they should do. But, you know, so many of the questions they ask, once they've given you the question, they say something like, "So where on a scale of from completely satisfied, very satisfied, fairly satisfied, not satisfied or unsatisfied, fairly dissatisfied," you know how it goes on and on and on. And then after they've said all that, you go, "Sorry, what was the list again?" And this morning I want to throw out, first of all, a sort of a seed thought, a question. And I like to do that, really, because I like to put us all on the spot. At the end of the day, Scripture should put us on the spot, shouldn't it, really? It should press our buttons. And I don't know this morning whether you're willing for Scripture to press your buttons, whether I'm willing to allow the Lord to start pressing me and prodding me where I'm a little bit sensitive. But we should, really, because God always has our best in mind. Always. God never presses your buttons because he wants to hurt you. It's like a doctor, really, I suppose. You know, you have a sore patch and the doctor wants to prod it a little bit, try and find out exactly where the pain is coming from. Well, you need him to do that because you know that his intentions are good for you and it has to happen. And so same for God. He wants to prod us. So I want to throw out a seed thought, a seed question, and then to give you a suggested sermon title to sort of hang your thoughts on. So the question is this: how willing are you to obey what God might want you to do? How willing, on this scale of things, completely, very, fairly, on that kind of a scale, how willing are you to obey what God might want or might ask you to do? And God does speak clearly. God's not a God of confusion this morning. If you listen, and through this week of prayer, we're going to be listening as a church, particularly. We're going to be putting up our antennas and saying, "Lord, speak to us," because we believe you do speak. We believe you're not a God of confusion. And as we listen, we do believe that you will start and continue to talk to us. And that's what we want. And that's, I believe, what God wants, to reveal himself to us. So the question is, how willing are you to do, to obey what God might want you, might ask you to do? And this is the sermon title. I don't always put a title to the sermons, but here's one. Today's title is God's Willing Servants. God's Willing Servants. That's the title. Okay, this is our structure for where we're going. But before I give you that, let me just make one or two little observations about these lists of names. They do seem dry, they do seem very hard to get through, but that doesn't mean they don't carry any meaning at all. And I think there's a couple of things at least I want to just flag up, but there are many more that would come out if we looked at all the names and traced them. And there is a parallel passage, just for your information, here in 1 Chronicles 9, there is a parallel passage to this one. And so by combining the two, you would have yet more information to draw out some of the key points within this list of names. They're not just a phone book. And the first thing is to notice this. We have a tendency to shy away from organization, too much organization, because we say, well, within the Church of God, we want liberty, we want freedom. And that's a good thing, isn't it? We do want freedom. We don't want to be all sort of entangled, tied up with rules and regulations and all that sort of thing, you know, because of course the sense is it goes against the Spirit. We need to have that freedom, if we sense the prompting and the moving of the Spirit, to in a sense go with that. And I would say amen to that. I'm not against the moving of the Spirit. I hope I'm not. I do pray that I will be free enough, if the Spirit goes over there, for me to go and the church to go over there. I pray, and I pray that we might be able to nurture that sensitivity, that true sensitivity to the true moving of the Spirit of God. And it can be easy to say, so too much organization within the Church of God is counterproductive. It goes against. But here, in these lists, what are we seeing? Well, I think at least we're seeing a lot of organization. You have different groupings. You have those who are priests. You have those who are Levites. You have those who are gatekeepers for the temple, etc., etc., etc. And there are lots of roles. Let me just point out a couple of scriptures. Two scriptures, two verses from Hebrews, from 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. And in this section of the scripture, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about the administration of gifts within the church. But I'm just going to draw out some general principles here rather than going through the whole context. So 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33, just a simple principle here, where he says that for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So God loves order, and he doesn't like chaos. God created out of, if you like, chaos, and brought order into things. He is a God of order. And not only that, verse 40, he says, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So order isn't purely bad. Order in its right place is very helpful, very necessary. We all need it, even from when we're children. We need somebody to lay down the lines for us to know in what sphere we can operate. We need that. It gives us security. And so that's one of the things we learn here with all these lists and names. The second thing is simply this, that you might have noticed that many times in these groups of names, they would simply add on "and their associates." And their associates. So and so and their associates. And what that means is that not every name is here. This is only a selection of names. These are sort of like the heads of the clans, the heads of the families, the heads of things. And they had other people too. And what that tells me, and what it should tell you, is that it doesn't matter if your name isn't up on the sort of the church board with all the sort of big prominent people. It doesn't matter, because God still sees your service. It really doesn't matter whether you have a name that's prominent or not. Hebrews chapter 6 gives us a helpful verse. Hebrews 6:10-12 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those whose faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So God is one who doesn't forget your work. He doesn't forget your name. He has the full list of all the names. And we don't need the full list, otherwise our Bibles would be way too long. Okay, so just a couple of observations. But today, for most of my time, for the rest of the time, I really want to focus on verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 11. Verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 11. So, turning your Bibles there, just let your eyes go over it. I want to give you a simple breakdown. We're going to look at, firstly, at those that pioneered. Those that pioneered. And then I want to move on to those who were commandeered. And then finally those who volunteered. Right, so three groups of people in those two verses that you will see. I don't know whether anybody's seen that Channel 4 programme, Relocation. Has anybody been watching that? At least one, two people. You got two. Okay, excellent. Three. Excellent. It's brilliant. Everybody's watched it, really, haven't you? Yeah, just not admitting it. So it's all about property hunters. You've got these eager people with a bit of money in their hands, and they're looking for the ideal property. And what they want to do is to have a property that somehow combines, I suppose, urban energy with rural, I don't know, comfort or whatever, sort of rural charm. And so they want the perfect property. But as you discover, moving house and doing up house can be a very, very stressful thing. It's in one of those high up categories of all the most stressful events in life, such as the death of a spouse or divorce, losing your job, some of those very, very stressful things in life. Moving house can be quite high up that list, depending on which list you choose to look at. And for all these groups of people that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2, that was going to be their lot. For every one of them mentioned there, they were going to relocate. They were going to do the moving house thing, which is not a small thing at all. And let me say that I don't know whether you've ever thought about moving house, whether that sort of thing has ever gone into your mind, or whether you would say, as a Christian, well, that's just totally hypothetical. Maybe God would never ask me to do that sort of thing. We sing a song, number 478 in Songs of Fellowship, which reads this. It says, "Reign in me, Sovereign Lord, reign in me. Captivate my heart, let your kingdom come, establish there your throne, let your will be done." We sing those sorts of things, lots of songs like that. And in reality, if we're willing for God to reign in us, that means that he has to be able to call the shots in our life. So what if God called a shot that was a bit big for you? What if God said to you, "Well, I actually want you to do X or Y"? I wonder whether you'd say, "No, I don't mean that, Lord. I sing the song, but I don't really mean that." It should challenge us, shouldn't it? For Bodo and myself, 7 years ago, one Sunday morning, the Lord had been speaking to us for a while, and we were pretty convinced the Lord wanted us to be in Swindon, but God knew that he had other intentions. And so one Sunday morning we got up, being none the wiser, we thought a typical normal Sunday, and I wasn't a pastor at that stage, normal Sunday, off to church, do the usual thing, and the Lord began to speak. He began to speak to my wife first. Before we ever got to church, my wife started sensing the Lord was putting something in. She was doing Sunday school. The Lord began to speak to her about the Sunday school lesson she was doing. And then as we got to church in the morning, the preaching seemed to be hitting us. And I happened to be preaching in the evening, in that particular church. And that message there that I was bringing again seemed to be lining up. Everything was lining up. God was lining all the dots up. And we were going, okay, I'm hearing it here, and I'm hearing it here, and I'm hearing it here, and we're all hearing it. And so that's clear. So Monday morning, we basically started going down to the estate agents, looking for a place, because we realized God was saying more than simply, "I want you to be working in a church 30 miles away." We are now hearing him saying, "I don't merely want you to be working in a church 30 miles away, I want you to be living 30 miles away." That meant a lot of different things had to happen. I had to get a job, we had to get schools, we had to get a house, we had to sell our house. Just crazy things that you had to leap over. But God just did it. One by one, he just ticked them off, and he just opened the way. That was it. And we have to ask ourselves the question, would we ever be willing? Would we have our ears wide enough open to hear God saying these things? It's not that God doesn't speak. We were absolutely certain we were staying in Swindon, I can tell you. We have both our feet very firmly planted in Swindon. And God said, "Well, actually, you're wrong. You're completely wrong. That's where you need to be." And he made it clear. And once he made it clear, there was no questions to be asked, as far as we were concerned, because he made it clear. Not just one way, or two ways, three, four ways. He made it clear. And even when we started to say, "Well, I'm pretty certain God's saying this way," he then confirmed it, because he opened the doors, one by one. He said, "You have got the right way, and you won't have to get a pickaxe or a sledgehammer to smash down all these doors. They will open for you. As you follow the direction I'm indicating, then you will see they open." Now, this isn't always the way, is it? Even in Scripture, this is not always the way. Take, for example, in the book of Judges, Deborah, she was a judge, and they had she was a deliverer, but Barak was a man, and he was the one that God wanted to use to go out and face the enemy. But he wasn't awfully willing, frankly, and so after the event, Deborah makes up a song in Judges chapter 5, and it starts like this. So when the princes, that's the leaders in Israel, take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That is a great thing. When those that, you know, should lead and should hear do, great. That's tremendous. You may have heard this saying quoted to you. I've heard it said before, even in this church. It says, I don't care to know what you know until I know that you care. I've heard that quoted a number of times. I'd like to slightly modify, because there is some truth in that. You know, just to have truth with no love, no care, is not good. It's not a good balance. But let me just modify it to put it this way. It says, I don't care to know what you know until you show what you know. Until you show what you know. It's one thing for anybody to stand up and preach, and they might preach extremely well, very clearly, very helpfully, give lots of very good tips, etc., etc., etc. But if their life, when you stand back and you survey their life, you realise that somehow there's just a disconnect. What they say up here and what they do down here just never quite connects up. I would suggest you're going to be uneasy, frankly, that all the challenges that might come out from them, you're going to go, well, I hear what you say, how's about you sort it out yourself, and then I'll be more willing to carry it through myself. It's very, very important, isn't it? And here, in Nehemiah 11, we see at the start of that chapter, the very opening phrase, that the leaders are the ones that go and live in Jerusalem. They're there, are they not? Isn't that what it says? Nehemiah 11, verse 1, the opening words. Now, the leaders of the people, and we don't know exactly how wide a group that was, but they were clearly the leaders, settled in Jerusalem. They pioneered, they opened up the way, they took their spiritual machetes, cut their way through the spiritual undergrowth, and set up home and said, well guys, we are here. We're leading the way, we are here. And that's very important. So that's the first group, they were those who pioneered. The second group was those who were commandeered. Now, what does that word mean, commandeered? Well, I'm not talking about any sort of forcible sort of commandeering. I'm not really talking about that. I'm just talking about the fact that these people were selected out. They were particularly selected out to go. It was like taking a tithe of the people. 1 in 10 were taken. So I don't know how they did it. Well, in fact, it tells us, doesn't it? It tells us. I shouldn't say I don't know how they did it. They cast lots. That's what they did. They cast lots. I don't know the exact mechanism of the lots. I don't know whether they had short straws, long straws, whether they had stones. I don't know how they did that. But so it was a relatively mechanical process. However, I do believe guided under God. Why do I believe that? Well, Proverbs 16:33 is a good verse with regard to that sort of thing. It says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the casting of lots in the Old Testament, at least, was not a random, arbitrary process. We don't tend to see it very much in the New Testament. It's really phasing out in the New Testament, so that's why we don't in this church tend to do that sort of thing in terms of learning spiritual guidance. We don't really do lots. Okay, so there was 10% of the people. Now, why did they need to do this? Why didn't Nehemiah simply, as the governor, put out a load of notices in all the sort of town squares, village squares, simply saying, want it? The first 3,000 people to come and knock on my door can come and live in the holy city in Jerusalem. First come, first serve basis. Nehemiah. Why didn't he do that? Well, I'm suspecting that probably there wasn't going to be a very long queue. Now, why? Well, think about it for yourself. Put yourself in their shoes. How would you have liked it? There you are, you've been living now, and your families and your recent sort of ancestors, your father and grandfather, have been living there in Judah and Bethlehem, or in that sort of area around, Judah and Benjamin, not Bethlehem, have been living in those two areas around Jerusalem for 140 years now. You've gone back to your ancestral homes, your ancestral properties. You now have communities, you have neighbours, you have marketplaces, you have everything you need, really, within a good radius. And it's not so bad, really. But if you go to Jerusalem, where's the Jerusalem Tesco's? It hasn't been put up yet. In fact, we don't even have any plans to do it yet. We don't even have really a marketplace. It's just not there. It's a shell. It's empty. It needs to go through the whole process of setting up infrastructure to be put together. I don't know, sewers to be dug, and all that sort of stuff needs to be put together. It's going to take time. It's not going to be a quick business. So it's not going to be that comfortable, frankly. Not really what you might consider to be a win-win situation. So, does that mean that this is disastrous? That this is a terrible thing? If your number comes up, 1, 2, 3, 9, 10, you know, oh no, not me, surely you miscounted, do it again. I wasn't 10, I was not, 10 was him or her, you know. Well, no, because actually if you read that verse, 1 and 2, you notice that it talks about the fact that they are going, this is verse 1, to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. And that's curious, because usually this designation, the holy city, turns up in the prophetic writings, not normally in stories, in narrative sections of the Bible, which is what this is. So it's unusual. What does it mean, this holy city? Well, the holy city was that place where God's name, where he chose to place his name, his presence. So this was a good place to be. Where God said, I am in this place. I am particularly intimately acquainted with this place. That's a good place to be, really. Where God is particularly working, that's a good place to be. It may not physically or even humanly look like a good place. You might think, oh man, this place, whoa. It's just like the wind. Have you seen the wind howl through Jerusalem? Like, it's dreadful. But if God is there, then that's a good place to be, ultimately. I want to be near and where God is working and where he's present. And that's, I think, a very big part of this holy city. And it is it's a hint that this is not a bad place to be. It's a place where God's blessing is attached. As Proverbs 10:22 says, reading from the New American Standard Bible, the blessing of the Lord makes rich and he adds no sorrow to it. Yes, there may be some hardship, but no terrible sorrow. So every demand of God has a silver lining. We have those that pioneered, those who were the leaders, then we have those who were commandeered, the tithe of the people, selected to be uprooted and replanted in the holy city. But we do have a third group as well that comes up in verse 2. It says, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. It seems like, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it seems like there was a third category of people here. And these people are commended, they are, as it were, praised by everybody because they chose. They didn't have to because they were leaders and they had to forge a way. And they didn't go because they were selected as such. They just said, we're willing. We know there's a big job to be done. We're willing. We want to go. It's interesting to note that wherever you look through scripture, there seem to be a couple of types of people, and I'm sure there's more, but broad categories of people. Take Isaiah and Jeremiah as two good examples. We see their attitudes in Jeremiah 1 and in Isaiah 6. Now, both of these people are greatly used of God. They're the big prophets of God. And they also have both had their mouths touched. They're anointed of God to minister in the way that they did. But they work at it. They come at it very, very differently. This is Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It says, our sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say what I command you. look at Isaiah. He's not the same as Jeremiah at all. This is the way Isaiah comes at things. Isaiah is in the Lord's presence in that vision in Isaiah 6. It says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" not exactly a Jeremiah, is it? Or a Moses. Remember Moses? God said, "I want you to go to Pharaoh." Moses, well, there's a few issues first of all. I have to work through this list of about 6 or 7 issues. Lord, they won't listen anyway. And Lord, I don't even know your name. Who should I say sent me? And Lord, at the end of the day, my lips are no good. You know, I can't speak. He literally says, "I have uncircumcised lips. I can't speak. They're not anointed." And God, at that point, starts to get a bit ratty with Moses, basically, because he's just throwing out excuses one after the other. It's almost comical, frankly. So he's very much like a Jeremiah. Or like a Timothy. You know, Paul has to say to Timothy, his protege, you know, "Come on, Timothy, stir up that gift that is within you." Because God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of standing back and of great caution and going, "Well, of course, I haven't got anything, Lord, and really you can't use me, but couldn't you use some of those people over there?" God's got works for us to do, and he enables, anoints people of all types of personality and temperament to do those works. There's others like Isaiah. Take Peter, that one. He loves to put his big foot forward, doesn't he? And usually straight into trouble. He's the one who says, "Lord, tell me to come to you over the water," and he steps out. I mean, that's great. It is great, you know, when people just move forward. We need people like that, although sometimes they move forward a little too quickly. Let me just come and draw things round to a conclusion. We started with excuses and professional excuses agencies, and I think at that stage when this issue came up of relocating to Jerusalem, I think a lot of people would have in their hearts searched for some justification. They might have rehearsed the events. What happens if, when the lot gets done, I'm taken? What happens? Would there be a way out of it? Can I plead that my elderly mother is so ill that if I were to move her that she would die, and so really you can't choose me? How can you choose me? It's not possible. And make some big appeal, lodge an appeal to Nehemiah the governor to change the lot. So I wonder for ourselves where we go in this. Are we in the category of leaders, those that need to blaze a trail? Are we in the category of those that need to accept that if God says do this, then we say, okay, that's fine. I heard you clearly, I'll do it. You might feel, "I don't know that I really want to do this," if you're asking me, "Do I want to do this?" But you're willing. You are willing to do it. You are like the tithe that went to Jerusalem obediently. Or maybe you are like those others that are looking around. You're keeping your eyes open saying, "Well, I'm a pretty willing guy. I want to go. I have an eagerness. I have an eagerness, a keenness, a spring in my step to be close to the Lord." And that opportunity in the holy city, that's a good opportunity. I want to be there. That's good. Maybe my name will be in the list. I don't know. So some took a lead. They pioneered. Some others accepted a lead. And they were commended. And there were others that really just didn't need a lead. They didn't need a lead. They were ready to go. Some of them, maybe they needed a leash. But they certainly didn't need a lead. They willingly volunteered. Well, where are you today? If you're a child of God, if you have yourself a personal relationship with God, and you sing songs like "Reign in Me, Sovereign Lord, establish there your throne in my heart where you will sit and rule from," then I hope that you're not amongst those of a reluctant majority. So I suspect that was the situation, a reluctant majority amongst the Israelites that really didn't want to be in Jerusalem. Let's pray that we will be willing to obey whatever God wants, whatever God asks of each one of us, in Jesus' name.